Our Old Testament reading for today, and also the passage that we will look at this morning, is Psalm 8. So please open your Bibles now and turn to the 8th Psalm, Psalm 8. Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word. Our Father, please give us the illumination that only You can give by Your Spirit to us, that we may have understanding, that we may be not only hearers of the Word, but by that same Spirit who illuminates our understanding, work in us, Father, a will, a desire to obey Your Word, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one to whom this Word testifies. We thank You, Father. We are so grateful to You that You have spoken to us and that You continue to speak through the Scriptures, that though in us there is much darkness, in this world there is much darkness, nevertheless, we have the light of Your Word and truth, and we have the light that Your Spirit gives us. So please guide us into the light that we may see by faith our Savior Jesus as He is proclaimed in the Scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 8, and this is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And the New Testament reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that You are mindful of him, or the son of man that You care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. So turn back to Psalm 8. Last week we finished the book of Exodus, and Lord willing, the next book that we will work our way through at the morning services will be the Gospel of Luke. But before we begin Luke, I'm planning to preach a series of shorter sermons on what is called the order of salvation, or if you want the fancy Latin term, it's the Ordo Salutis, and this includes such aspects of God's saving work as justification and calling and sanctification and repentance of faith and so on. And so, Lord willing, we'll begin that series next Sunday. But today, I want us to look at what is one of my favorite psalms in the Bible, and that is Psalm 8. And there's actually a connection in this psalm to what we looked at last week when we looked at Exodus chapter 40, and that is the glory of God. That would obviously be the theme of the entire scripture, but it's also a theme that connects both these passages. Last week we looked at Exodus 40, where the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle after Moses finished completing it. Here in this psalm, we learn of different ways that God reveals his glory. There are many ways that God makes his glory known, or makes his greatness and his majesty known to us. And in this psalm, there are four ways that we see. First of all, God reveals his glory in creation. Secondly, God reveals his glory in weakness, particularly human weakness. Thirdly, God reveals his glory in man, in those creatures that he made in his image. He reveals his glory. And finally, as we see how the New Testament, the book of Hebrews in particular, deals with this psalm, we'll see that God reveals his glory as he gives grace to sinners. He reveals his glory in his salvation of sinners. So first, let's see how God reveals his glory in creation according to the teaching of this psalm. The author of the psalm, you'll note, is David, and he begins this psalm with a burst of praise. He says in verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It's as though David was spending time out in God's creation, taking in all that he saw, contemplating the wonder, the beauty, the greatness of all that God has made. And when he goes to write this psalm, he can't contain himself any longer. He just explodes in praise. And so at the very beginning, we have this outburst of praise to God. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And truly, God's glory is revealed in the great things, and even in the small things that he has made. In our Sunday school class, we are going through a video series that is taught by a Scottish theologian and minister by the name of Sinclair Ferguson, one of the great theologians of the 20th century, was another Scottish man by the name of John Murray. And in his biography, a story is told about Professor Murray, about the time that he visited the giant redwood trees in Northern California, and he was absolutely awestruck by their majesty. And to understand the story, you have to know that John Murray had one glass eye. He was injured in World War I. Apparently, he was quite a stickler as a professor to the rules, and the joke was that you could tell which was his real eye, or which was his glass eye. You could tell which was his glass eye because in it there was a glint of mercy. Apparently, there was none in his other eye. But in the story told about the impression he had when he visited these redwood forests in California, this is how it goes, and it's told by a friend of his by the name of Lawrence, and it says this. "He got out of the car, cast his eye the whole length of those 350-foot trunks, slapped his knee, and said with deepest reverence, 'Isn't that grand?' This performance was repeated fully half a dozen times. 'Lawrence, we've got to stop. Isn't that grand?' And each time as he spoke, I looked again at those big trees and began to see their grandeur for the first time. John Murray could see through his one eye more of God's glory in these, his works, than I had seen with my two eyes." Well, here in the psalm, David is looking at creation with both eyes wide open. And what he sees is the revelation of the greatness, the glory of God in the things that he has made. And notice that David does not just say, "O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," but he says, "O Lord, our Lord." David knew that the God who created all these things that testified to his greatness, that this God was the God of Israel. He was David's God. And in the very same way, as a Christian, as one who believes in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, when you also behold the magnificence of God's creation and are led by that to give praise to God for his glory and greatness, you also can say, this is my God. As we sang in our hymn, this is my Father's world. Psalm 121 verse 1 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The great thing about living in Alaska as a Christian is that when we look at the mountains that surround us and the beauty of all the creation that is around us, we can say, we give praise to God and we can say, this is my God who created it. He is my helper. He is my keeper. He is my Lord and Savior. Well, after David declares God's majesty as it's revealed in the earth, he lifts up his eyes from the earth to the heavens, and he finds there the same thing, the clear testimony of God's glory. And he says in verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens. And what David means here by heavens is not the place where the angels and the redeemed saints live, but he's talking about everything that's in the sky above. As he says in verse 3, the heavens consist of the moon and the stars. And so everything that you see in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, all of that are the heavens, and they all declare the greatness of God. Remember, David grew up as a shepherd, and it's safe to say that as a boy and a young man, spending a lot of time out in the open with the flocks, that many times he would gaze up at the night sky and see the millions of stars and be reminded of God's glory. It was the same David who wrote Psalm 8 that wrote these words in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And if you've ever been blessed with the experience of being in a remote place, far from a city and from the pollution or the light pollution of a city, and being out on a clear night with a dark sky, it's overwhelming when you see just how many stars, how many billions upon billions of stars there are in the sky. And when you do, when you see that, you cannot help but think of the Creator who fashioned such a beautiful universe. Our confession of faith says that the creation reveals the eternal power, wisdom, and goodness of God. When you consider creation, think of God's goodness, his wisdom, his power. All these things are revealed in what God has made. And it's for all of these things that David praises the Lord when he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So God's glory, first, is revealed in creation. Secondly, God's glory, according to this psalm, is revealed in weakness. Even as David praises God for all that he has revealed of himself and the things that he has made, he also describes another way that God shows forth his glory, and that is through weakness. God often uses the weak things of this world to shame and to bring to nothing the things that are considered strong and powerful. And so he says in verse 2, he says, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Jesus quoted this verse when he began his final week of ministry before his crucifixion and resurrection. He went into the temple, and there he began to drive out the money changers. He overturned the tables of those who were selling pigeons and so on. And then he began to do other works of healing. He healed the lame and the blind. And all while he was doing these things, there were children in the temple crying out to Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David, praising him for who he was as the Christ. And when the Pharisees heard the children singing these words, and when they saw all of this, they were indignant. They were offended. And they said to Jesus, they said, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? They're ascribing to you a praise that belongs only to the Lord, to Christ. And Jesus said these words in response to the Pharisees. He said, yes. Have you never read? And then he quotes Psalm 2 or Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. And so what Jesus was saying was, these children are doing the right thing. These are the weak things of the world, and yet they are praising me. And he was rebuking the Pharisees, the strong and the powerful, and they were being put to shame by these children because of the praise that God had brought forth from their lips of Christ. And so God was bringing forth praise and adoration for Christ through that which was weak and insignificant, babes and infants. And he did this in order to bring those who were powerful and influential, but who did not believe in Christ, to bring them to disgrace and to shame. But this is God's way. He often works through the things that, according to the world, are weak and insignificant and inconsequential in order to display his might and to bring down the things that the world considers to be strong and powerful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he affirms this truth when he writes that God's work of salvation is carried out through a ministry that, outwardly speaking, a ministry of the word, and through those who are servants of Christ, that who outwardly speaking are weak and insignificant according to the way the world looks at things. You know, how does God carry out his redemptive purposes in the world? Does he work through the strength and the wisdom and the might of man? No, he does the very opposite. He calls those to himself who, according to worldly standards, are not strong, who are not powerful, who are insignificant. And it is through the weakness of the preaching of the gospel that God's power and grace in the gospel is revealed. And so Paul tells the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, and I read this passage last week as well, he says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Well, this should be a great encouragement to us as the people of God, as the church, that we don't need to try to impress the world with how influential we are, with how powerful we are, or how wise or eloquent we are. We only need to be faithful to bear witness to the world of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is through our very weakness, it is through the weakness even of the means of ministry, of the preaching of the gospel, that God accomplishes his salvation, and he works in order to display and magnify his power and his greatness. You know, I often think about this every January when Super Bowl Sunday comes around. I mean, how can we as a church compete with that? You know, how can we as a church, we come to church, we have prayer, we have a worship service, we have a sermon, and we have fellowship. You know, how can we compete with the spectacle that is the Super Bowl? With the Patriots and Lady Gaga and all of that. Well, we can, because it is through these things that God reveals his power. It is through the weakness of the word that is preached. It is through the weakness of his ministers and of his people that his glory is magnified. It is through these things that God brings to pass his salvation. And in so doing, he shows that he is the one who accomplishes salvation. It's not by our strength. It's not by our eloquence or power. It's not by our ability to draw the world in. But it's by the power of God. And God does this so it is clear to all that he alone, that God alone is the source, the author of salvation. Not man, but God. And so both in creation and in his work of redemption, God makes known his glory and his majesty. Thirdly, God reveals his glory also in man, that is, in his creatures that he made in his own image. What struck David as he looked up at the sky, as he was considering how vast and immense the creation is, he speaks of the moon and the stars and so on, and his thoughts begin to go in that same direction that your thoughts go when you also are struck with the vastness, the greatness of all that God has created. And that is this: What am I compared to all of this? And so he says in verses 3 and 4, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? If you've ever had the opportunity to study the just the immensity, the vastness of the universe, you'll know what it is to feel small when you consider just how tiny even our galaxy is compared to the vastness of creation, the vastness of the universe. You cannot come away but feeling tiny and insignificant. One writer put it this way: imagine looking at a vast forest. Imagine being somewhere where there's nothing but forests for miles around, as far as the eye can see. And would the glory of that forest be diminished if one single leaf from a tree fell to the ground? It would not be diminished at all. And in the same way, this author said, even if our entire planet should disappear and dissolve into nothing, it would not diminish the glory of the universe one iota. That's how tiny and insignificant our entire planet is. And if that's true for our planet, how much more true is it for me? I'm just one person. I'm just a speck on a speck in this universe. And so just in physical terms, just in the terms of how much space we take up, we are next to nothing. And what's more, if we are to speak from a view apart from faith, from a view of unbelief, whatever significance we might try to find or discover for ourselves in this life, it soon proves to be empty and meaningless because our lives are so short, so brief, so transitory, and we end up, if we don't have faith in God and Christ, our lives end up having no lasting permanence or significance at all. James 4:14 puts it this way: what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. There's a song by the group Kansas that puts this very well. And for you young people, when I say Kansas, I'm not talking about the state of Kansas. There is a musical, or was a musical group called Kansas, but listen to the words of this song. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Now don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Now thankfully, the Bible has a different message for us. That yes, if you consider who we are just in terms of our place in the universe, we are nothing but specks of dust blowing in the wind. But David has a different message. He looks at the vastness of creation, and to him as well, he himself and man appears to be nothing but an insignificant, tiny speck of dust. But he says that you, O Lord, you are mindful of man. You care for him. He says in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? The truth that David here is declaring is that although God is good to all of his creation, he has especially been good and he has especially blessed those creatures that he has made in his image. That is you and me. God has especially given us a privilege and the honor to be his image bearers. He is mindful of us. He cares for us. Now here is a truth that we need to absorb into our hearts. And that is, what is it that gives you true worth and significance? It certainly isn't physically who you are in this universe, because like I said, you know, the song is right. Physically speaking, we're nothing but dust in the wind. But what gives you true value and true worth is that God knows you, that he is mindful of you, that he cares for those whom he has made in his image. And at the end of the day, although we are so often concerned with what others think about us, we're so often concerned about our popularity or the approval of others or the respect of others, what really matters is none of that, but what matters is what does God think of you? And that's what gives you true value and worth, is that God sets his mind upon you. What gives you significance in this world is not how important you are, not how influential you are. It's not how beautiful or charming or prosperous or successful or popular you are. But what gives you true value, true worth, true significance is this, is that God has created you to bear his image. And he is mindful of man. He cares for man. How much does he care? Well, John 3:16 gives us the answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. David goes on to say in verse 5, he says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And so here David is not just meditating on the creation that he sees, but he's meditating on what he has read in Genesis, in the first chapters of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that after God was finished creating all the other parts of creation, all the other creatures of the universe, then as his masterwork, his final great work of creation, he makes man and women, and he makes them in his image. So Genesis chapter 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And when God imprinted his image in man, he gave us an honor and a dignity that far surpasses anything else that God has made in all creation, even those giant redwood trees that so impressed John Murray. He cried out, how grand! Well, how much grander is that creation that God has made that bears his image, that he has invested with honor and dignity because we reflect his likeness? In verse 5, where it says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, the Hebrew word there is literally Elohim, which means God. And it can refer to heavenly creatures like angels and so on, and that's certainly how the author of Hebrew takes it. So that's evidently what David meant by that word, but it can also mean God. In other words, God has given us an honor, a dignity, a worth that is just a little bit below him himself, because he made us to reflect his image. And that dignity, that imprint of God's image in man, this is the glory and the honor with which God has crowned man that David speaks of in verse 5. Going back to Genesis, after God created man in his image, it says this in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so David is just repeating that truth when he says in verses 6 through 8, he says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And so one way in which we bear the image of God is that God has invested us with the privilege and the responsibility to have dominion, to rule over his earthly creation. And that's what David is speaking about here in these verses in Psalm 8. The great tragedy of our world today is that we no longer believe this truth about ourselves. We no longer believe that what makes us human beings, that what is most fundamentally true about us, is that we are created by God in his image. In our unbelief, In our secular age, we have convinced ourselves that we are nothing more than our bodies. We are nothing more than our heart's desires or our wills or our dreams or whatever. But if man is nothing more than an insignificant part of a purely material universe, then we truly are nothing more than dust in the wind. We are left with nothing in this world but a cruel hopelessness. And not only that, but as society denies this truth that we bear the image of God and therefore have intrinsic value and worth and honor, as society denies that truth, it opens the door to all kinds of inhumanity and evil against man. And so we see such evils as abortion, as euthanasia. We see the strong exploiting the weak. We see every other form of inhumanity that comes out of this wrong view of man, that we are nothing but advanced beasts. We are nothing but animals who've evolved to a higher stage. In his commentary on this psalm, James Boyce says this. He says, because Western society no longer looks to God to derive its sense of identity and worth from him, it looks in the only other direction it can look. It looks downward to the beast and derives its identity from the animal kingdom. This is what evolution is all about. Eliminate God, and evolution is the only theory left. We are only slightly advanced beasts, according to this theory. Besides, since we see ourselves as beasts, we begin to behave like beasts. Indeed, we behave worse than beasts, for we end up doing the things that animals would not even dream of doing. But thankfully, again, the Word of God has a much different message and truth for us than that we are nothing more than slightly advanced beasts. And that is that God has created us and he has given us this dignity and value and worth because he made us in his image. And so we are far greater than the animals that God has made because we bear his likeness. And so in this way, God reveals his own glory in man. Now, all of that is true. Nevertheless, when we think about our own experience in this world, I think we all experience a bit of dissonance with everything I've just said about the honor, the dignity, the worth of man. And that's because things don't seem to measure up as they should. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of visiting a new city and you bought the guidebook for the city, and so you read all about it, and you had these great expectations of what this place would be like, but when you get there, the weather is terrible. It was nothing like the guide promised. The food was nothing like the wonderful descriptions of the food that you read in this guide. You recognize the city. The pictures look familiar. It looks the same. Nevertheless, it just doesn't match that description that you had in the book. And that is something like the problem that we encounter when we read the psalm. The psalmist exalts the honor and the dignity of man as created in his image, but then we see the tremendous evil that man does. And indeed, we see in our own hearts that sin and vileness and evil. And we wonder, why does man not more clearly bear the image of God in which he was created? But the psalmist here, he's describing man as he was at his creation, before his fall into sin. Now, when Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God, when they sinned, they corrupted or defaced that image that God had given them of himself. They were still image bearers of God, and we still are today image bearers of God. Nevertheless, in our sin, we have corrupted that image. It no longer reflects clearly from us as it should. We no longer bear the image of God in righteousness and holiness as we should. It's like looking at yourself in a cracked mirror. You recognize yourself there, but it's all distorted and disfigured. And that's the truth about us as sinners. That yes, we still bear God's image. Nevertheless, in our sin, we have distorted that image. It comes out looking something somehow different than the way in which God created us. The Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal, he captured this paradox of who we are as, on the one hand, men created in the image of God, but on the other hand, sinners. He says, "Oh, the grandeur and littleness, the excellence and the corruption, the majesty and the meanness of man." And sin has not only marred that divine imprint in humanity that God has given us, but it is also, because of sin, we are also frustrated from exercising that full dominion over the earth that God gave to us at creation. As a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience, God cursed the ground. It would no longer easily produce the fruits that it once did for them, but it would produce thorns and thistles, and only by the sweat of the brow of the man would it provide for their daily bread. And then ultimately, of course, the ultimate result of sin is that we must die, and our bodies, which were taken from the dust, they return to the dust. And so man, as sinner, does not enjoy that full dominion of the earth that the psalmist speaks about here in verse 6. And this is the very problem that the author of Hebrews deals with when he writes about this psalm in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, after he quotes from this psalm from verses 4 and 6, he goes on to say in verse 8, and this is Hebrews chapter 2, 8, he says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." That is, he's talking about man. At present, not everything is as it should be. Man does not exercise that dominion over the earth as he should. However, he goes on to say in verse 9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor." And so what the author of Hebrews is saying as he reads this psalm in the light of the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, what he is saying is this, is that Jesus has fulfilled this psalm in the way that Adam and we have failed to fulfill it. Jesus is the man who was made for a little while lower than the angels. He is the man who has been crowned with glory and honor. He is the one under whom all creation has been subjected. And he goes on to say in verse 9 that he was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so what that means is this, is that original honor that God had given to us, that dignity, that glory that was once ours as God's image bearers but has been lost because of sin, that God is now restoring that in a redeemed humanity through his Son, Jesus Christ, because Christ, the Son of God, who became man through his suffering and death, he has delivered us from that sin and from that death that were ours so that we might bear his image, that we might bear the image of God in a way that we do not in our sin. And in this way, when you see the psalm as having been fulfilled in Christ, you see that how it testifies to the grace of God to us as sinners. God could have, in his rights, he could have left us in our fallen and lost condition. He could have left us as those who were doomed to die, both in this world and forever, the death of hell and condemnation. He could have left us as those who bear God's image only in a distorted and corrupt way. But God did not will to do that. But he was merciful. He gave the world his Son. He's given us a Savior so that through faith in him, through him who died for us and whom was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God, he takes away our sin. He takes away that corruption. And he restores in us true humanity so that we can be truly human beings, so that we can be all that God created us to be, so that we can bear the image of God in true likeness, in holiness and righteousness, so that we can have the fullness of that honor and glory with which God created us, so that one day when we reign with Christ, we can exercise that full dominion over the earth that God created us to exercise. And so for you who belong to Christ by faith, if your hope is in Jesus Christ, the goal of Psalm 8 will be fulfilled in you, his people. You are the new humanity. You will truly wear the crown of glory and honor the divine image. You will reign with Christ over renewed creation forever and ever. And that is the work that God is doing in you as his people. He has given you his Spirit. He is working to conform you to the likeness of Christ, who bears the image of God, to restore to you that lost glory and honor that was yours at creation. And in the end, when it's all said and done, when God has redeemed his people, when he has restored them to that righteousness and holiness and bearing the image of God, when he has given them that reign with Christ as Son, then all glory, all praise will go to God. And his grace preeminently will be revealed in the redemption of his people and his grace towards sinners. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, how do you fulfill your chief end? It begins by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You cannot fulfill the end for which God made you apart from Jesus Christ. First, trust in him, believe in him, and then God begins to work in you then that renewed image. He makes you a true human being once more in Christ. And he gives you his Spirit that you might be an instrument of his glory and of his praise. And then one day, when Christ returns, when his work of salvation is complete, when he ushers in that new heavens and new earth that he has promised us, when all things are made new in Christ, then the words of the psalm will reach their final, consummate fulfillment. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this good news that we have from your word, that you are working in us to be all that you have created us to be. True image bearers of you. And you are, by your Spirit and grace, conforming us to the image of Christ, who bears your image. And Father, we pray that you would continue that good work that you have begun in us. And we thank you, Father, that though when we compare ourselves to all that you have created, we seem so little and so tiny and insignificant, nevertheless, you have given us worth and value because you have loved us. You have loved us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be filled with that knowledge of your love as we believe in you and believe in your Son, Jesus, that we might know both now and forevermore that who we are is what you have made us to be in Jesus Christ, your people. We thank you for these truths, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.